to the outsider looking in, celebrating and commemorating the betrayal and brutal death of the church's founding and central figure must come with a great sense of irony. The church celebrates, cherishes, and esteems the greatest act of human rebellion to such an extent that we annually refer to the day that Jesus was crucified as Good Friday. Now let that just set in for a minute, because we don't celebrate any other historic human tragedy the way that we celebrate Good Friday. And that is because even though Good Friday reminds us of the wickedness, rebellion, and the very worst in humanity, it also reminds us of the supremacy and the summit of God's grace and love towards us. Good Friday is not good with regards to man's actions. Good Friday is good only because of God's actions. The day that Jesus was crucified forever demonstrates that the grace of God reaches further than man could ever hope for and is far greater than the entire weight and sum total of all of man's sin. The day that Jesus died was definitely a good day, for in it, the summit of God's grace was demonstrated towards us as that which towers and completely overshadows the depth of depravity and all of the ungodliness and ugliness of our sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It is through Jesus' gracious and sacrificial death offered to us even while we were ungodly and still his enemies that we can find a provision and remission for all of our sin. It is through his death that we can truly be made righteous and whole before God, and that is why the church is so willing to sing and to celebrate the crucifixion of our Lord. For it is through the cross and Christ's shed blood that God's grace stands in utter majesty and triumph over the wickedness of men. And tonight we want to contrast these two realities, the wickedness and the worst of men, in contrast with the light of God's goodness and grace in the cross of Jesus Christ, so that we might worship him and gaze upon the summit of his grace and love towards us in Jesus. Mark chapter 15, picking up in verse 1. "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered and said to him, 'It is as you say.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you.' But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should release rather Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, 'What then do you want me to do with him whom you call king of the Jews?' So they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' Then Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. On the day that Jesus died, the crowd unanimously demanded and shouted for the sinless, innocent one to be crucified, while Barabbas, a notorious insurrectionist and murderer, was asked to be released in his place. Man was eager to release a murderer instead of Jesus, judging good to be evil and evil to be good, rejecting the goodness and glory of God himself, the very one who came to heal the world and provide them with abundant life, all while embracing someone who knowingly caused them harm and introduced destruction. How ironic. Sin within has a funny and twisted way of deceiving us about the very things that God says will actually provide us good, so that we might run after things that cause us harm instead. Envy and our desire to be in power and in control causes us to turn from the very one who is worthy to be in power and is in supreme control over the universe. Sin deceives us into thinking that our rejection of God will ultimately leave us in a better position of control and the direction over our own lives, and yet, in that deception, it ultimately leads us to a place of destruction. All of this was manifested the day that Jesus died, and yet through it all, even though man's worst was being directed towards Christ, God was still supremely seeking our best, pouring out his grace towards us in his Son. Verse 16, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. After the crowd's betrayal, Jesus is led away to the Praetorium. This is probably a courtyard connected to Pilate's residence, and it was there that Jesus was placed before a garrison of Roman troops who mockingly began to clothe Jesus in royal attire, placing upon him a purple garment, something kings of that day, royalty would wear that day. And then they twisted together a crown of thorns and pushed it down upon his head as it scraped and dug into his scalp, saluting him with contempt, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, just mocking him. Now, purple garments were not cheap to come by in the first century. And the fact that they would use this expensive garment to mock and ridicule Jesus, they're not worried if blood gets all over it. They're just concerned with mocking him to his face. It only speaks of the high cost and the great lengths humanity is willing to go to thrust God's rule out of their life. Think of the time and the energy and the effort that we're all willing to go to, all of us were willing to go to before we were saved, to keep Jesus belittled in a space away from us, so that we can conveniently rule and control our lives on our own terms, so that we could appear to be superior and we could seem like we're the ones that have it all together. And yet, if we were honest, we could see that we were destroying our own lives and our own rebellion against God, even though he was pursuing us and seeking to save us from our sin. This is what's going on at this exact moment. We read of this account and we look at what they're doing and we're like, this is crazy. Do you guys not see what you're doing? And yet all of us fall into that same category. Verse 20 of Mark 15, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. The dark backdrop of man's sin on this day continues to push us right up against the grace of God that is seeking to accomplish our greatest good in the exact same moment as Jesus faithfully and willingly embraced and approached the cross to die for the very people who were coming against him and ridiculing him. Notice how in verse 19 that the text says, and they led him out to crucify him. Oftentimes at this point during a Roman execution, they would need to whip someone or use a goad to prod them along, prod the prisoner along to the place where they were to be crucified, but not so with Jesus. The Gospel of Mark tells us in just a few short words that even after Jesus was scourged and beaten and mocked, he willingly embraced his Father's will and was led to the cross. They didn't have to force him along to go. He willingly walked there, fulfilling precisely what Isaiah predicted would be true of Israel's Messiah. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The soldiers could care less about what happened to Jesus that day, and they did not have the slightest clue as to how much Jesus loved them. Nor did they understand what Jesus was about to do for them on the cross. They were just thrilled that this guy was going to be out of the picture soon, because that means one of them was going to get some new clothes out of the deal, because they were going to cast lots for his garments. How sad. How sad. The author of life is right there in their midst. He is directly in front of them, and it's not like any of them had not heard the rumors about Jesus. It's not like any of them hadn't heard or even run into people who had been healed by Jesus. They had. These soldiers were there. They heard Jesus speak. And there is a way in which God had revealed to them that Jesus could offer them so much more. But their primary concern is just gambling so that they can gain a few articles of clothing. And once again, we just see the short-sightedness of humanity's sin. Man is willing to sell out and hand over the Son of God for something that in the grand scheme of things really is quite minuscule and eternally irrelevant. And today, people still ignore the immensity of God's eternal love and care that has been set right before them and shed abroad for them in Christ. They ignore what has been said and the eternal good that God has revealed in Christ, focusing supremely upon that which is temporal. And if Jesus is out of the picture, then that means I can get just a little bit more of what I want out of this life. And I can gratify my immediate desires for just a little bit longer in this particular area. And in the end, they exchange the eternal good and affections of God himself for something that is altogether temporary and minuscule, something that will only be here today and gone tomorrow, rather than turning to Jesus, who is always seeking and pursuing our eternal good. He's always doing that. He has our eternal good in mind. That is what he wants for all of humanity. And we turn our back on him so that we can run after temporary things that ultimately cannot satisfy us. Verse 25, now it was the third hour and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, And he was numbered with the transgressors. Interestingly enough, Jesus was crucified with a sign that stated the real reason he was rejected by men and hung on a cross. Jesus was rejected and crucified for being Israel's messianic king. He was crucified for actually being the king of the Jews. Jesus is indeed the rightful heir to the eternal throne of David, but by and large, Israel did not want Jesus as their king. It is easy to sit here and point the finger at the crowd of that day, but if we're all honest, at one point or another, we have all pushed Jesus to the side because he was not the real king that we wanted either. And yet God in his sovereignty providentially made it possible for the crowd and the religious leaders to not ignore the real reason for their rejection. Thankfully, God in his grace calls out and reveals our sin for what it really is, because we like to minimize it and justify it for being something that it's not. The religious leaders did not want to see their rejection for what it truly was. The sign Pilate posted over Jesus' head on the cross that day said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Even though Pilate was mocking and taking a stab at the Jewish religious leaders, the sign Pilate posted actually revealed what was true of Jesus and revealed their rejection for what it was in truth. For in John we are told, in John 19, verse 21, "Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I'm King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Obviously, the scribes and the Pharisees did not believe that Jesus was their messianic king, even though all of the evidence was there. An abounding and abundant amount of evidence was right before them. The religious leaders were livid over this act of Pilate, but that did not change the facts that Jesus was and still is who he claimed to be and who the scriptures revealed him to be. The scriptures themselves testify that Jesus is indeed Israel's Messiah. He is their messianic king, and he is the one who has the rightful claim to the throne of David. Jesus came, as the author of Hebrews quotes to us in Hebrews chapter 10. He quotes from Psalm 40, and it says this in verse 7 of Hebrews 10. It says, "Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." This is what he says of Jesus. The volume of the book, the entirety of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, and he fulfilled it. When Jesus came to the earth, he came in fulfillment of one Old Testament scripture after another. All the evidence was clearly there, revealing that Jesus was indeed Israel's Messiah. The Old Testament, hundreds of years in advance, predicted where the Messiah would be born. He'd be born in Bethlehem. To whom he would be born to? He would be born of a virgin. How the Messiah would publicly present himself to Israel, lowly and on the foal of a donkey. Jesus performed miracle after miracle that was predicted of the Messiah, all to clearly reveal that he was indeed Israel's messianic king, even though Jesus was and clearly is the Messiah whom the scriptures speak of. Jesus was not the messianic king they wanted. All the evidence is there, they just don't want it. And so they turn away from Jesus by rejecting him and handing him over to die. And I'm fully convinced that people still reject Jesus today in a similar fashion. People reject Jesus and rebel against his rule in their life, not because that there's not enough historical evidence to reveal that Jesus is indeed Lord. People reject Jesus simply because at the end of the day, they simply do not want Jesus to be their Lord. There's plenty of evidence. All the evidence is there. You can turn to him and rest your faith assuredly upon him. They just don't receive Jesus because they don't want him. Because they don't like Jesus to be the Lord of their life. They want to retain power. They want to retain control. So they attempt to dismiss Jesus' claims. They push him to the side. They ridicule and silence his rightful claim to rule over their lives, telling themselves the entire time Jesus can't really be who he says he is because he needs to reveal himself to me the way I demand him to reveal himself to me. Not the way the scripture says he would reveal himself. So it's okay for me to push him and his claims out of my life. Even though the depth of contempt was being hurled against Jesus in this moment, his grace and his mercy was still being revealed in his willingness to die for all of humanity, to die for everyone, the very people who should have seen that he truly was the King of Israel, but were instead mocking him and sending him to the cross. Yes, he died for them too. Jesus was discarded as a common criminal. He was numbered among transgressors as he hung there on the cross next to two robbers, one hanging on his left, the other on his right. And even though he was regarded and treated as a criminal, Jesus was completely free and innocent of all sin and transgression. Jesus did not violate a single law contained in the Old Testament. Rather, he fulfilled it all. Jesus is the only one who has ever lived who can rightly say, I only do those things that please the Father. He's the only one who could ever say that. None of us in here can say that. Even on our best day, we can't say that. No one else has been well-pleasing to the Father because everyone else has sinned. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all transgressed God's law, and we have all done it tens of thousands of times. An innumerable amount. If we were to try to sum up and total and calculate all the sins we've committed, we could not do it. In just a few moments, the transgressions of all mankind are about to be cast upon Jesus, the full weight of millions, billions, trillions of sins and transgressions will be laid upon him so that he might bear the full brunt of God's wrath on our behalf. And while Jesus is preparing for all of this, the mockery and the ridicule continues. It continued all the way up until the very moment he dies on the cross. Verse 29, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he who saved others himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Thankfully, he did not give in to their mockery or their temptation or taunt. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. And Jesus remained steadfast in his devotion to the Father and in his love and commitment towards us. That's good news. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Jesus, there would have been no way that I would have been able to serve the very people who were mocking me and ridiculing me without sinning against them or wanting harm to come their way. And yet, this is what Jesus does. While facing this extreme agony and pain, and yet Jesus did not sin once, nor did he seek after their destruction. Rather, it was Christ's desire to seek and save and rescue the lost, the very lost that were mocking him and ridiculing him, those who were his enemies, because Jesus is patient and long-suffering. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, even those who mock him and blaspheme him, even those who mocked him and blasphemed him while he was on the cross. The depravity of man and the summit of God's grace all comes into clear focus upon the cross, even though Jesus was being betrayed, even though Jesus was in extreme agony, he still graciously reaches out to man in his rebellion so that we might be set free from our sin and reconciled to God himself through the full demonstration of his love towards us on the cross. As we approach verses 33 and 34, we need to recognize the exact and precise summit of God's grace on the cross. We go upon some of the mountains and they mark out the exact point of where the highest peak is, where the summit is at. And you can say, hey, I stood here, I'm at the highest peak. This is what we're about to do as we approach verses 33 and 34. So we see the peak of God's grace being reached during the most extraordinary three-hour moment in history. Verse 33, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then some ran and filled a sponge with of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Verses 33 and 34, we are told that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, for 3 hours, from about 12 noon to 3 p.m., there was supernatural darkness that fell upon the land. And this is because the Bible speaks of God's supernatural judgment and wrath to come, his judgment that will fall upon the world at the end of the age during the arrival of the great day of the Lord, as wrath and judgment that is accompanied with supernatural darkness. So we need to note what is going on right here. In Zephaniah chapter 1 and verses 14 through 17, it says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. The Old Testament speaks of God's coming wrath as a time of supernatural darkness, wrath from heaven directed towards the wickedness of men. And yet in this moment, upon the cross for 3 full hours, God's supernatural judgment and wrath is poured out completely in totality for your sins and my sins upon Jesus. It's directed upon the Son of God, so that in that moment, Jesus is experiencing more pain, more suffering than any physical torment that the cross could ever yield. Jesus underwent the full punishment for all of our sin, the entirety of God's righteousness and eternal wrath. His righteous eternal wrath was directed towards your sin and my sin as it was cast upon the Son, and it was fully and completely extinguished upon him. What would take an eternity in hell for you and I to pay for just one of our sins, Jesus lapped it all up in 3 hours. And because God is too holy to behold sin, and since Jesus was bearing the weight of it all, suffering God's wrath for it all, Jesus cries out words he ought not to have ever cried out, save that he loved us so much. He says in verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? The summit of God's grace is revealed in this horrific and marvelous day as Jesus bears up under the wrath of God for our sin. Jesus, who from eternity past had only ever experienced perfect peace and perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, now experiences an interruption of this peace. His eternal fellowship and communion with the Father and the Spirit is broken for 3 full hours. He is utterly forsaken and isolated with all of our wickedness, all of our evil cast upon him, and he was given what he never deserved. He was stricken in our place so that you and I might be forgiven and that we could receive a restored peace and fellowship with God that we could never earn on our own. Jesus graciously paid for our sins even while we were at our worst, even while we were his enemies, so that he might tear open the veil of separation between us and God, allowing us to enter into the full light of his glory and presence through his finished work on the cross. The day that Jesus died on the cross reveals the very worst about human nature. It reveals the very worst about you and me, because it was our sin that put him there on the cross too. It reveals our wickedness and our hatred of God himself. And if we look at that day simply and only in light of what man did, well, then it is a horrific and horrible day indeed. But when we see that day in light of all that God did, then we are able to behold the summit of God's grace towering and completely extinguishing the wrath of God towards man's sin. And when we see that day from that perspective, and when we embrace all that Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, then it is indeed a good day. It is a good day. It is a day worth commemorating and celebrating every day. For without Jesus' death and his atoning work on the cross, we would remain separated from God in our sin. We would enter into eternity forsaken by God. But because of God's tremendous grace, and because of God's goodness towards us, demonstrated to us on the cross, we find God's forgiveness and peace being held out and offered to us even while we were his enemies. For the summit of God's grace was demonstrated towards us 2,000 years ago on a cross outside of Jerusalem, but it can only be enjoyed and experienced by those who turn to Jesus in faith, calling upon the one who is faithful to save and still does eternal good towards those who are in rebellion against him. That's the God we serve. He paid it all. He demonstrated the summit of God's grace for us so that we can be reconciled to him if we turn to him in faith. And that's what we celebrate this evening, church. We celebrate the goodness and grace of God towards us. And so let us pray and thank God for his goodness. And then we'll have the communion team come on up. Lord, thank you, God, for the demonstration of your goodness towards us in your Son. Father, we're thankful that while we were at enmity with you, while we harbored hatred, while we set to hold the reins and the rule upon our own lives with without any regard to you and your rule and who you were, you still loved us. Thank you, Lord, that you would be willing to send your Son to be a well-pleasing sacrifice for us. We don't deserve it, nor could we ever earn it. We're just thankful that you did it, Lord, and for that we worship you, and we thank you, and we honor you and glorify you. We don't want to just commemorate this day on one Friday out of the year. We want to commemorate it every day, Lord. We worship you and we thank you for the summit of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.